Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, April 1st. It's April Fool's Day, but you're no fool because you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we are beginning a new series on the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings and poems and instructions primarily authored by King Solomon that cover a wide range of topics related to practical living and moral conduct and spiritual wisdom. Utilizing literary devices such as parallelism and metaphors and contrasts, Proverbs conveys divine truths in a poetic way. So as we delve into the first section, Proverbs 1, 1 through 19 today, we're going to discover the essential building blocks of a life well lived: the fear of the Lord, the rejection of sinful enticements, the unwavering commitment to walk in the ways of righteousness. Through vivid imagery and compelling exhortations, these verses lay the foundation for the rich tapestry of wisdom that unfolds throughout the rest of the book. It's going to be an exciting study, and I'm glad to have you here with us. How do you listen to the program? Over the air on AM 850 in St. Louis, live stream or on demand at kfuo.org or through that KFUO mobile app? Maybe, just maybe, you listen to the show as a podcast through your favorite podcasting service, or maybe just through a smart speaker. No matter how you connect to us, I'm glad you're here. Settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them online at lhfmissions, that's an S on the end, missions.org, to learn more about all they do for the kingdom. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can reach out to me by email at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook. Now, joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Christopher Mirande. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor, and welcome back to the program.
It's very good to be with you today. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Now, I've had you on the program before, but as soon as I said it, it just occurred to me, I want to make sure I got your last name right. Is it Mirande or Mirande?
Yeah, that was really good. That was really good.
Oh, good. Good, good. Well, I'll stick with that then. Hey, as somebody whose last name is Boo, it always gets butchered, so hopefully you don't take any offense. I'm used to just asking. No. Well, Proverbs is, I got to tell you, you know, when I first dug into Proverbs deeply, I was expecting something different. I was expecting, you know, just a bunch of collections of sayings. But over the years, as I've studied it, as I've taught it to my own congregations, I really discover that Proverbs isn't just a random collection, but it's really well organized with purpose and inspiration. And I don't know why that would surprise me, but I just think a lot of people don't have a good grasp on what Proverbs is.
Yeah, you know, I'm trying to think how old I was when I did this, but the first time I read Proverbs, maybe as teenager or maybe in middle school or something like that, I think I focused on chapters 10 through 22, which we'll talk about the structure here in a second. And I had a little set of post-it notes, made myself a little booklet with all these little wise sayings. And certainly Proverbs has a lot of wise sayings, and that's important. There's a lot of guidance on how to live the well-ordered life, but we'll talk about what exactly a well-ordered life means in a biblical context here in a minute. But it certainly has tons of practical wisdom and really helpful stuff, good things that we all, you know, even non-Christians can appreciate. But as you said, there's a lot more to Proverbs than meets the eye.
There is, and I look forward to unpacking that for folks today. I tell you what, why don't we start with a word of prayer, and brother, I look to you to lead us in that prayer.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the feast continues. We are celebrating your resurrection, and we are celebrating it for 50 days. We're celebrating it for until you come again, and then forever and ever in the halls of heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your victory. Your victory that won us forgiveness, life, salvation. May we keep this feast with great joy. And today, as we study this book, may we see not just pithy sayings, not just little nuggets of wisdom, but may we see it within the full framework, a framework that fixes our eyes on you, the true source of wisdom, wisdom itself. Lord Jesus, be with us as we study this, another piece, another section of your word, this wonderful gift of the book of Proverbs. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, brother, I'm going to sort of hand the reins over to you because I don't really know how you want to introduce this. So I'm just going to sit back and let you take over for a few minutes. Introduce us to the book of Proverbs.
Yeah, and I think we need to start maybe a little bit more wide-angled to think about wisdom literature in general. Usually the wisdom books in the Old Testament are thought about as Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. They're all kind of packaged there together in your Bibles, in your Old Testament. The book of Psalms is often considered in there. There are a lot of wisdom elements in the book of Psalms, so sometimes people classify them with the wisdom literature, but the Psalms kind of are their own wonderful category all by itself. There are really two fundamental principles to wisdom literature in general, and we'll get to Proverbs specifically in a moment. And the first principle we're going to see today, the first principle is that, and I kind of have two facets to this first principle. First, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We find that in the book of Psalms, and kind of implicitly, explicitly quoted in Psalms, implicitly throughout Proverbs. And the other aspect of that is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these are simply two ways of saying the same thing. Wisdom begins with God. Wisdom only belongs to the believer. No one and nothing is wise apart from faith in God. That is a fundamental principle of biblical wisdom literature. And that's what makes it different than any other work of so-called philosophy, is that wisdom begins with God. No one is wise apart from faith in God. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning point. It's the controlling principle of all wisdom literature. And so the wise and the righteous, they are the believers. The foolish and the wicked, they are the unbelievers. That's the first fundamental principle. And it makes, like I said, biblical wisdom very different from all other attempts at wisdom that we have in our world. And that's what we're going to get to, what we're going to see kind of unpacked in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. The other fundamental principle of biblical wisdom literature is that there are two ways, and we're going to see this also in what we're going to read today. There's the way of the wise, and there's the way of the foolish. This comes, really, you find it fundamentally in Psalm 1, where the way of the wise is contrasted with the way of the foolish, both in how they live and their outcome. And I should say their outcome. That the book of Job wrestles with the fact that in this world, sometimes the way of the wise doesn't look to be terribly profitable. And the way of the wicked looks like it's doing quite well. But it's the ultimate that, and that's what Job ends up through all that wrestling in that very long book they come to, is that it's the ultimate destiny of the righteous and the wicked is where the big difference is. And so in that framework, then, wisdom literature then talks about how we should live our life. How does a believer live? How does the non-believer live? You remember the two ways framework. The way of wisdom's lived out how the wise one treats others, how they manage all their affairs. It's the fruit of faith, if you're thinking in New Testament terms, and the way that Jesus talked about a good tree produces good fruit. And so biblical wisdom is not just kind of pie in the sky, very abstract, but Book of Proverbs, really chapters 10 through 22 specifically, put it very concretely. This is how it plays its way out in one's life. Okay, so let's talk then about the book of Proverbs itself. And I think this is incredibly important. As you mentioned, Pastor, there's You usually people focus on chapters 10 through 22. That's all the aphorisms, the very brief sayings, one after the other after the other. And even they have quite a bit of structure to them. But the book itself is beautifully structured in the sense that the first nine chapters set all this up with a wonderful theological underpinning. All that practical wisdom that people find very popular, and for good reason, is set up by and underpinned, the foundation is set by the discussions in the first nine chapters, that the godly wisdom is described in this wonderfully great detail. It's presented really as the instruction that a father or a mother would give to their child and is to be passed down. And we also, and maybe I'll take a breath and let you hop in, Pastor, but kind of as a little bit of a tease, this in the first nine chapters is where we find some of the most compelling and amazing and beautiful pictures of Christ. And again, we think, you know, Proverbs is just a bunch of witty aphorisms and wise sayings. No, there is a beautiful picture of Christ in the first nine chapters.
Yeah, and that's pretty much how it's structured too, right? We have chapters 1 through 9, which is this sort of extended discourse on wisdom, choose the way of wisdom rather than the opposite way. Chapters 10 through 22 are those short sayings, as you've been talking about. And then chapter 30, the words of Agur, and then chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, and it's an acrostic poem about this virtuous woman. And so I think it's interesting as we go through here, there's a lot of personification, right? We have wisdom depicted as a woman. We have the way of the wise. We have Lady Wisdom. But then, of course, we also have the opposite of that. We have another woman who is looking to lead you astray. And so these personifications, I think, help people understand in a more concrete way, really what are some pretty lofty ideals. The idea, it's like trying to define love, trying to define wisdom, trying to define folly, trying to define all these things is pretty difficult. But if you look at it as two competing people calling you in different directions, right? Come for folly, or come this way for wisdom. Come learn from me, Lady Wisdom says. I think people get a better grasp on it. So these first sort of these first nine chapters are really just setting the stage for what comes. Now, I want to back up just a little bit, though, for a little bit of like maybe housekeeping. I said in the introduction that it's mostly attributed to Solomon. Some scholars say that, well, frankly, while it's all attributed to Solomon, it probably wasn't all written by Solomon. Maybe it was written over a longer period of time. Its attribution to Solomon is more representative of, hey, look, you know, when we think of wise, we think of Solomon. What's your position on that? I mean, who wrote the book of Proverbs, I guess, is what I'm asking.
Well, the plain text of the scriptures, which is what we go by, it attributes them to Solomon. Now, as you mentioned, and I'm trying to get to the chapter now, towards the end, yeah, the wisdom of Agur, son of Jacob. So we have another figure there, who exactly this guy was, we're not entirely sure. So yes, there is a section there that, and then King Lemuel, and some people, if I'm remembering right, there I see it in my study notes. Some have suggested that might be a pseudonym for King Hezekiah, or maybe King Josiah. It's possible, certainly very possible. So at the very end, you have a couple other names mentioned, but if we're going to go just in the same way, as the book of Psalms, if the Psalm says it's written by David, that's where we go. That's what the scriptures have proclaimed to us. And, unless God tells us differently, and he hasn't, this is his word, then that's what we go with. But you do see a little bit, chapter 25, says the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So you see that you know, you have perhaps different collections of Solomon's wisdom that have been put together into this book.
I think that what I'm getting at too, though, is that not that we should be overly critical or anything, because we know that critical theories and critical interpretations of the Bible are always kind of looking to, really, if we're honest, trying to take out the Holy Spirit from the text and try to find these very natural or human ways that it was developed. At the same time, though, I think of like the book of Hebrews. You know, even if, say, it was a collection of poems mostly written by Solomon, but then with some additions, I don't think it makes it any less inspired either, though. No. I mean, I think that, and I'm not arguing that Solomon didn't write it for sure. In fact, I would say that Solomon wrote the vast majority of it, but I still think it would be not faith challenging or damning to say, well, you know, there was some other insight that the Holy Spirit added to this over the centuries. But regardless, you know, we see that the book of Proverbs was compiled and it looks like it took its final form, you know, during the monarchy in ancient Israel and very likely during Solomon's reign in the 10th century. So, I mean, yeah, I mean, it's not like it's completely unheard of to say that Solomon wrote all of it. But we just finished with Deuteronomy, and sometimes we're like, well, you know, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, but then he talks about things after he's dead. So what do we do with that?
Sure.
Now, I mean, it's easy though. My guest on the last program said, well, that's pretty easy. He just wrote about his death in advance by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the case. But I just love Proverbs as we open it up, because we begin with this sort of introduction about gaining wisdom, the fear of the Lord. I want to dig into the fear of the Lord here in just a minute, but continue however you want, and then we'll add some verses to the conversation.
Yeah, well, and I would say the last thing I wanted to point out, and you already set the table for this quite well, that the this kind of personification that's going on, and again, we miss it if we spend all of our time looking at all the sayings. From say chapter 10 to 22. And then I should mention, you mentioned the two final chapters, 30 and 31. And then really chapters 23 to the end are some scholars kind of call those kind of court wisdom. They're a little bit harder to classify, but really all the aphorisms and those sayings are really from chapter 10, almost nearly to the end. In the beginning, you see this personification going on, and I liked how you put it, Pastor. That it kind of makes more concrete these lofty ideals and this concept of wisdom and foolishness. That you have an actual person, Lady Wisdom, and the folly and the forbidden woman in chapter 9. And Lady Wisdom has been understood. This is Proverbs 8, 22 to 36. I'm sure you'll be discussing it in a few weeks with another guest. Is one of the early Christian church's most important texts for understanding the Messiah. It was a controversial text because the Arians interpreted it in a different way, but it was one of the key texts for the early Christian church as they wrestled through how to understand Christ as true God and yet true man. So Lady Wisdom was understood by the church quite rightly to be Christ. And that seems a little strange to us because it's the Messiah is portrayed as feminine. It's really the only place where the Messiah is portrayed as feminine in the Old Testament. And it's most certainly because wisdom itself is a feminine noun. So it would be very strange for you to have Lord Wisdom when the word wisdom is actually a feminine noun. So you have Lady Wisdom. And, you know, I that may be troubling to some. It may cause a little bit of consternation to some, but remember that Jesus himself portrayed himself as a woman sweeping a house in Luke chapter 15 and as a hen gathering chicks. And I can't remember which chapter that is, but so Jesus himself is not afraid to use those illustrations when they suit his purposes. So Lady Wisdom here is the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the early Christian church, as I said, you're going to be discussing that text in detail, so we don't need to go into it here, use that text to great effect as they debated and discussed and how to understand Jesus as true God.
Now, I think that's fascinating. That's actually not something that I had known and really thought about. So I look forward to engaging with that when we get there. But you're right. I mean, we are presented. This idea is that you have these two choices. You know, you can go the way of folly, or you can go the way of wisdom. And the fact that Lady Wisdom is a type, or the pre-incarnate Christ, I think is really opens up this idea that, you know, really, and we don't make decision theology. We don't have this idea that we give our hearts to Jesus and we have to choose Christ. You know, we recognize that no one volunteers to be a Christian. We're saved by hearing the word. But at the same time, and we see this, especially as it deals with the people of Israel, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like the Old Testament kind of rarely talks about justification and frequently just talks about sanctification, especially when it deals with the people of God. The fact that they have faith in God is kind of a given. They've been chosen. They believe. And so there are then these choices of abandoning God or following in his ways. And so when I see Proverbs, I see it as this is for not necessarily the unbelievers, but for the believers. You said earlier, you know, without God, there really is no true wisdom. So for those who are believers, they have access to wisdom. So this isn't necessarily an evangelistic text. This is really a third use of the law text. This is how you live as a believer in God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I would say the only evangelistic thrust would be, if you want to be wise, then believe in God.
Sure. Right. Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, it definitely has an apologetic sense too, in that, you know, you're chasing after worldly wisdom. That's not going to really do you any good. And throughout history, and our time period is even more, I guess, clear to us now as Christianity falls into disfavor, that worldly wisdom is absolutely contrary and opposed to the wisdom of God. I mean, and another thing too, and we're going to get into this, but the whole idea that when we read some of these Proverbs, especially when we get into chapter 10, when we read these Proverbs, some people might say, well, this is just common sense. Well, kinda, it's common sense for a couple reasons. One, the law written on your heart, but two, it's common sense because you now live in a time that has been influenced by the wisdom of God, right? The Western world especially has been influenced by the church and its teachings. So the fact that you think some of this is common sense is just evidence that, right, God is at work in his world. But they're not common sense to those who are only looking after the ways of the world, who are chasing after folly, because frankly, those are all about getting ahead, about stepping on other people, about just caring about yourself. It's not wise, and it's certainly not what God wants for us.
Yeah, and I would say that is the danger of divorcing the rest of the book from those first nine chapters. The first nine chapters help us to understand exactly what you said there. And if you just simply jump to the brief sayings and you think that, oh, good, this is applicable to anyone, Christian, non-Christian, whoever, you've missed the point of the book of Proverbs. The one who does these things and follows this way of wisdom that's outlined in the vast majority of the book, the huge middle section of the book, is the one who has faith in God. And then we're going to run into it right there at the beginning of this book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we take a break? And when we come back from our break, we're going to go ahead and read the first seven verses, which is pretty much introducing the rest of the book. And we'll keep on going. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side. We'll be right back.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Christopher Miranda, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. Folks, we have been reading, or introducing rather, wisdom literature and Proverbs, and we're getting ready to get right into the text. But before we do, don't forget that you can reach out to me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and more. Okay, well, let's get into the text. If you're ready, I'm just going to read the first seven verses. Here we go. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right, so we'll stop there. So even at the beginning, we see this dichotomy already. There is the way of the wise and the way of fools, the way of folly, the way of evil. Open this up for us. We're introduced to the people that this book is for. Simple, youth, wise, and those who understand. I don't know if that's four different people or two different people, but but essentially it looks like it's for everybody.
Yes. This is for all who seek wisdom, who want wisdom, who want understanding. And those who, and that's why on the other side of the break, we talked about, you know, does this book have any kind of evangelistic thrust? And like I said, this, if whether you would define it quite with that term or not, this is kind of it. If you want true wisdom, believe in God, fear Yahweh. This is where true knowledge, true wisdom actually comes from. And anyone who finds a little nugget of it in other speculations and pagan philosophy, it ultimately all comes from God. And so you're borrowing from the wisdom that God came, whether you realize it or not. So that this is written for those who want, and we mentioned too, you know, that this wisdom literature is kind of directed, again, it may have that bit of an evangelistic thrust, but it's really directed towards those who are believers, those who are Christians, God's Old Testament people, and now us, his New Testament people. And so we want knowledge, we want wisdom, we want to learn more, both about God himself and then how we are ought to live as those who are in Christ. And so this is who he's looking for. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtain guidance. So if you want to become wise, then seek out more learning. Seek out some guidance. And that's what Proverbs, this book, intends to provide for us.
Yeah, so, you know, give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. Let the wise hear, the one who understands. I mean, the older folks, the younger folks, if you think you're wise, get wiser. If you're not wise, yep, then become wise. You know, it really is a call to those who believe to say, look, there is objective truth. There is right and wrong. There is a way to live. And the only way to really access that or to know about it is through God. And so then we have this very famous verse, and you've already alluded to it previously, verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's a lot to unpack in both of those statements, but just the first part, and we've talked about this, I think, occasionally, maybe once a week on this show, it comes up because it's so frequent in the scriptures, the fear of Yahweh. And those who've listened to me know that one of my pet peeves, and hopefully it's not offensive to you, but one of my pet peeves is when people take the fear of the Lord and then sort of take all the teeth out of it, neuter it, and say, well, that just means respect, or that just means awe. I don't think that's true. I think there are words for that. I think the fear of Yahweh is deeper. But I'll leave it to you. How do we understand the fear of Yahweh being the beginning of knowledge? And what is meant by fear here?
Well, let's start with your first question. So fear, I mean, fearing Yahweh really is, it's the Old Testament equivalent of to believe in Yahweh. But even that is not saying quite enough. But it is. I mean, I think that should be said. That this is faith. Fear of the Lord equals faith. But you know, using that word gives a certain character to that faith. And yes, reverence is fine. Respect is good. That those again get at it, but maybe not 100%. To fear Yahweh is on the one hand to fear his wrath, to know that he is a holy God and I am not. He is God, I am not. It was years ago on a Lutheran podcast or somewhere I heard, and I've kept this phrase in my head for years and years, that interacting with the true God of the universe is much less like having coffee with a friend and more like live electricity. right. I mean, he is God. We are not. And there should be a healthy, and like you said, it goes beyond reverence and respect, though those are certainly parts of that. There should be a healthy fear of that, but it's not an, oh no, I got to hide under the table and I can't pray to him. I can't, this is not someone I can love because I'm only fearing. No, fear is actually part of that. I mean, as Luther teaches us in the Small Catechism, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So fear, love, and trust are three. There aren't equivalents. They are three angles of the same reality. That we have this relationship with God. That yes, we do fear his wrath, but we now know, looking back, and the Old Testament believers look forward to this God who loved them, who would satisfy his wrath by sending his son. And that's, of course, what we just got done commemorating, celebrating, rejoicing in over Holy Week and into Easter. So it's much deeper than simply reverence and respect. It is faith, but again, it's got a certain character in the Old Testament. And it also, I would say, it under the Sinai covenant, the Lord was, and he showed, he demonstrated throughout history, that if you follow idols, if you reject me, utterly reject me, all these blessings that I've promised you are going away, and enemy armies will be marching on your borders. And so there should be a very, the fear of the Lord means fearing his wrath, that not just, you know, the universal wrath over sin, but over Israel's specific sins of falling into idolatry and rejecting the covenant that he made with them.
Yeah, and I just want to, you know, add to that, that, yeah, as you said, all respect, all that is definitely tied into it. But I feel like we've, and to borrow a phrase, we've domesticated, right, the transcendent. Mm-hmm. We've domesticated God. Sure. We've made him sort of this little pocket superhero or our buddy or buddy Jesus. And don't get me wrong. It's not that God doesn't want us or call us to treat him as a loving child would treat their loving father, or Jesus is our brother, and we recognize that. Those are all wonderful gifts. But I think sometimes we get a little high on our horses and realize that that's just what they are, gifts from the Almighty. At the end of the day, you know, we're still Job, to whom God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? But with that said, though, then faith, and I do love that expression of it, right? The fear of the Lord, you could just substitute faith, which is gets most of the way. So faith in Yahweh, in the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. And so fools despise wisdom and instruction. And, you know, you could take that more generically, right? If you don't want to learn, you're foolish. If you think you know everything, you're foolish. If you're unteachable, you're foolish. But really, in this context, it's much deeper than that, right, brother? I mean, this is talking about basically those who would reject faith in God.
Yeah. They're rejecting the wisdom and instruction that comes from God Himself. That wisdom which is faith. That wisdom which is born of faith. And so, yeah, you're right. It certainly is true that a fool is someone who doesn't want to be taught. But here in this context, it is one who does not want to be taught the things of God, that does not want to be in the relationship with God, the creator of the universe and the one who redeemed all men. And really, I mean, we don't want to, I guess, you know, we try and do this in a winsome way, but we do say to the world that, you know, if you refuse the true God who has died for you, risen again for you, who has given up everything for you to save you, that's foolish. A fool is one who has salvation handed to them, given to them, and turns their back. That is foolish, and we shouldn't be afraid to say that is foolish.
Well, it's foolish, and it's also pretty much the definition of the so-called unforgivable sin, right? I mean, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying, well, he can do nothing for me, or I don't need anything from God. Not only is that foolish, it's really damning to your soul. And so to despise wisdom, to despise Torah instruction, to despise God's ways, and isn't that really the case? I mean, every sin, it seems, is really just a rejection of God's design. And there's lots of low-hanging fruit that we could pick out from our society today that clearly rejects God's design for gender, for marriage, for sexuality, for family, for all kinds of things. But I don't think we have to even go to sort of the easy low-hanging fruit. I mean, even when we as Christians find ourselves falling into temptation and sin, guided by the Holy Spirit, we go, why did I do that? Or why did I not, you know, be nicer about that? Or why did I give in to that temptation? We recognize right away how foolish we were. Sin is irrational. And so I see that too. I think every sin is just a demonstration of exactly what's going on right here in verse 7.
Yeah. And the Ten Commandments are not just a killjoy. That's not what they're there for. Right. They are the best expression of how to live in the best way, I mean, if you want to put it that way, that they are the well-ordered life according to the Ten Commandments as actually the life that's going to be the best for you in terms of human flourishing. If we even just want to stay at that very low level in terms of human flourishing, our God is not just there saying, well, here's some things that I want to tell you not to do just randomly. No, he has the Ten Commandments to order our lives in a way that is best conducive to human flourishing. And that's why the way I teach the Ten Commandments to my catechumens is that every single one of the commandments protects a gift. So God gives a gift and he wants us to enjoy that gift. And so he gives us a commandment that protects that gift from ourselves and from others.
No, and that is, you know, that's a beautiful approach. You know, we think of like the gift of contentment, the gift of life, the gift of, and that's exactly what it is. The Ten Commandments are there to say, this is a description of what it looks like to live as one of my children. And we do that as fathers. We do that as parents. Maybe you don't have children, or you have grandchildren, or you have adult children, I should say, and you have grandchildren. Even the young and old, right, the simple and the wise, as a parent, you're continuing to give them advice throughout the rest of their lives. Well, on a grander scale, that's God's relationship with us. You know, and we talked about the fear of the Lord, but the fear is very much this idea that, and yes, we could get into parental fear versus slave-like fear, but just in general, the fear is the same kind of fear you would have of your parents, a fear that they, yes, can certainly punish you, But when you become wise, even when you're an adult, you don't want to disappoint your parents, even when they can't punish you anymore. I mean, technically. So you know, that's how I kind of see this. Well, I don't want to lose time. So I want to go ahead and get into verses 8 through 19, which is the rest of our text for today. But this is kind of starting off as the instruction from dad, well, and mom to child. This is the context. It's a father saying, "Hey, look, son or daughter," right? So here is the foundation for wisdom. I'm going to read verses 8 through 19. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall all find precious goods, and we shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Now, the personification of wisdom comes in tomorrow, I'm afraid, with the following verses. But right here, we're laying the foundation of still this idea of you're going to have a choice. You know, son, I've called you. Well, in this case, you are my son. And as my son, I want you to live a certain way, and you're going to go out into the world and you're going to have choices. You can choose to sin, but don't, don't go and sin no more. But take us through this part. You know, we begin with this beautiful, "Don't forsake your father's instruction or your mother's teaching." I actually like how it's both parents mentioned here.
Yeah, honor your father and your mother, right?
Makes sense.
Very much keying off of the fourth commandment. And it's, the illustration, it's a very specific illustration, which is good. And not everyone, I don't know that I've ever had a gang of thieves come up to me and ask me to go out and start robbing people. So the specific temptation may not be there, but it's representative, right? And that's kind of, that's what's nice. Sometimes it's good to have generic instruction that just says, well, don't sin. But here a very specific, incredibly specific example is given, which then we are meant to apply to all the decisions we make in this life. Gang of thieves that want to, want to waylay travelers or whatever. Don't join with them. Don't go with them. And why not? Well, he could have. It's interesting how he goes about it. He could have said, well, God said no. He could have said that. And that's very true. Seventh commandment, ninth and tenth commandment, and fifth commandment as well. But he talks about the outcome. And I mentioned this way earlier when we started the show, that wisdom literature recognizes and wrestles with the reality that in this life, doing the right thing often gets you a raw deal and often leads you into suffering. And the upright do suffer. Whereas the wicked, the ones who live it up, who reject God, seem to be doing just great. I mean, Psalm 73 is a classic example of trying to wrestle through that reality. And the entire book of Job. And Job's friends, the three amigos, the three stooges, those three friends, they keep trying to get him to admit that he committed some sin to make God upset, and that if he just repents of that sin, everything's going to be hunky-dory. And Job's argument is, no, righteous people do suffer, and wicked people do prosper. That's what happens in this life. but what's the outcome? Like I said, in wisdom literature, it's concerned about the outcome. What's the end? And the end of it is in verses 18 and 19. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. So they may gain some worldly wealth. They may rob someone who's got a lot of cash on them, but they are setting an ambush for their own lives, their own blood, as verse 18 puts. And everyone who's greedy for unjust gain, that unjust gain takes away their own lives. The outcome is going to be destruction.
I love, though, just the visual of it, too, though, in the sense that basically they're setting a trap and then they're falling into the trap. You know, that's the foolish, almost comedy of it. They ambush their own selves. So they said, listen, if you throw a net to get a bird, but the bird's watching, you're not going to get it.
Yes.
But these men, they lie in wait. They've set an ambush, but essentially they fall into their own trap. They fall into it. It's their own blood, their own lives that end up getting caught up. And as you pointed out, elsewhere in scripture and in our own experience, it sure doesn't look that way. You see the greedy, you see the unjust, you see the person who doesn't want to follow the wills of and ways of God, and you find them rich and wealthy and seemingly healthy, and at least the way they present, they look like they have everything together. And I think that frustrates believers because, well, we want to be vindicated here and now. We want as much as we want to be according to God's will that says we desire all people to be saved. And that's, I think that's true. I think Christians do. They genuinely want other people to be saved. But there's also that still human part of us that says, well, for those who continue to reject God and persecute us, boy, I'd like to show them that I'm right and they're wrong. Well, God says, I will vindicate. But at the same time, this is an assurance that, listen, even though it looks like they might be doing well, this is not going to work out for them in the end. They're setting a trap for themselves.
Yeah. The imprecatory psalms are helpful with this too, because they the imprecatory psalms, and that's a term that means the psalms that call out for God to destroy the enemies of his people, sometimes in very graphic terms. See Psalm 137. But these provide an incredibly valuable function in the Christian life, and that's why it's disappointing that we don't go to them very often. What they do is they take vengeance from us and they put them onto God and say, God, you take care of it. You're going to take care of it. You do it in your time. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And in the imprecatory Psalms, we say, okay, you take care of this. You bring the justice. And sometimes he does in this life, you know, murder will out, as people often say, and that's it. Often people's crimes do come to light and justice is given, worldly justice, but we know worldly justice is not perfect. And the only justice that is perfect is that justice on the last day. And the justice on the last day may prove that the murderer saw his sin, repented, and is forgiven, and then is sitting there in heaven with us. Right. That is God's justice. Because that
and
murderer...
So, and honestly... I was just going to interject and say, well, honestly, that's what's so beautiful about God's justice and frankly, why we are unwise to want to be vindicated before God's timing, because who knows if God hasn't have a plan for that person that we would rather just sort of be openly shamed. That's a human emotion. We want God to take care of it. Absolutely.
Yeah. And he does it on his own time schedule. And again, sometimes in this life, sometimes after. And his justice looks different than maybe what our human heart may desire or demand. And that's why we hand it over to him. We let him deal with it. And he will sort it out. And that means that there are many who find the path of wisdom after following the path of folly for many, many years, and maybe in some very terrible ways. But the path of wisdom is finally given to them, revealed to them, maybe at the very end. And the Lord kept that human justice, that human revenge from them, so that when the time came, they could, they would hear the gospel and believe.
This is a small point, but I also notice how walking in wisdom isn't always about what you do, but about what you don't do and what you keep yourself from doing. Mm-hmm. In this case, you know, verse 15, it's pretty simple. It says, don't walk in the ways with them. Hold back your foot from their paths because they're running into evil. They're trying to shed some blood. But yeah, we look at this and sometimes we think, well, keeping God's law means that we have to do this and do that and do this. And of course, we know about the thou shalt nots, but the part of wisdom is not only saying I have to do the right things when necessary, but also to know, frankly, when what to avoid, who to avoid. You know, we want to be all things to all people so that we might win some, as St. Paul said. We want to be in the world, but not of it. We don't want to be unequally yoked, but at the same time, we want to be around people that we can witness to. But at the end of the day, you know, they're not going, these people who entice you, son, to sin are not going to be the ones that have to pay the penalty for you. You need to take some responsibility and not walk in their ways. At least that's how I see it.
Yeah. It connects nicely with the theology of the two ways, you know, this picture of walking in a path and that sort of thing. And so to live the righteous, virtuous life is to not step onto the path of wickedness or foolishness. To live the wise life is to not walk the path of fools. And so certainly not doing what we could do and that our sinful nature may want to do is just as important as doing the good that is before us. Because there are plenty of opportunities we have every day to harm others. And by refraining from that and putting that sinful nature to death, and then that is a precious gift that we give to our neighbors.
Well, we're coming close to the end of our show, and I know there's a ton in here. Anything else you want to make sure people know about, though, as way of introduction or about the verses we've covered?
I think as you and your hearers move through Proverbs, rejoice in these opening chapters, because they are going to set they're going to provide so much more richness to what comes after. When you understand the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, you understand Lady Wisdom and the Lady of Folly, and you understand the greater underpinning of all this is faith in Christ. And then this book becomes much more than just kind of, oh, it's a bunch of witty little sayings that are kind of cool. It becomes much more of a treasure, I think, to us as Christians.
Indeed, and absolutely. And I think it's this structure that really helps us understand. It sets the stage for the fact that this is wisdom from our Father to us, and that there will be temptations in this life. There will be people tempting you. There's always folly trying to call you away from God. It's pretty much a depiction of the Christian life. And so we have access, and this is the gospel, we have access to the wisdom of God because of what Christ has done and the reconciliation that he's provided, which is certainly a beautiful point to end on this Easter season. So I tell you what, folks, we're going to go ahead and wrap it up. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Christopher Morandi, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show. I can't wait to have you on again.
It was a wonderful joy. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Folks, tomorrow, the Reverend Kevin Parvis joins us for the rest of Proverbs chapter 1. In verses 20 through 33, wisdom emerges as a vivid character. We've talked about her personified and calling out into the streets and squares. She is urging the simple to heed her voice and turn from folly. She warns of the consequences of rejecting wisdom, portrays calamity and destruction as the inevitable fate of those who refuse her counsel. Yet, to those who listen and embrace wisdom, she promises security, peace, and a flourishing life. What does this mean? Is this the pre-incarnate crisis our guest said today? Well, join us tomorrow and find out from our guest. Well, until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.